study entitled The Whole of Leviticus Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus Numbers and Deuteronomy. The end before. This is lesson 5 of our series called The Camp of Israel. The text is going to be the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. This is our first lesson in the book of Numbers. The focus is going to be on selected verses from chapters 2, 9, and 10. And as you notice, at least in some of these occasions, the verses we're looking at are conclusions about everything else that's come before that. So it's kind of hard. The verses won't have any meaning if I don't fill in the blanks, you know, leading up to that, so that you see why they're saying what they're saying. So I'm going to attempt to do that, fill in the missing information as we go along. The key verse is 2 Timothy 2:19, not from our lesson, but it's a good key verse for what we learned in the lesson. And it's interesting, if you look this verse up, 2 Timothy 2:15 is the verse that says, study to show thyself approved unto God, what would be enough to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then verses 16, 17, and 18, he warns the people, or Timothy, Paul is warning Timothy to beware of false teachers, teachers that do all these things and lead you away from what I've already taught you. And then we come to verse 19. After he's warned Timothy about the false teachers, he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So, the Lord knows who's saved and who's not saved, who's sticking with the message of the gospel that Paul preached to everywhere he went, and not falling for this, what these false teachers are dishing out. And the application for today's lesson, the student will learn the orderliness of the camp of Israel with the tabernacle at the center indicates that God's presence can bring orderliness to our lives. So I'm going to pause right there and summarize. Well, just a quick review of last week's lesson. Last week's was all about the feast days. And the writer of your study guide has a good, the last paragraph of the part called setting the application. He says this, like Israel, we are God's chosen people, standing distinct in the midst of an unbelieving world. And he says, in conclusion, remember what he has done. These are the 3 points of the lesson. Remember what he has done. Give thanks for what he has provided. And trust him to honor your stewardship of what he has given you. And then he closes with this. The world is watching to see the genuineness of your faith. So, he's saying the world is watching, and in the dark times that we live in, they're still watching. So, now is the time that our faith shines bright. And we take that stand because of the darkness is so dark that, the light is the sharpest contrast that it will ever be. And then, by way of introduction to the book of Numbers, just a few things. The title Numbers is the title, the English title, is based on the numberings, the two numberings or census that happened in the book of Numbers. The first is in chapters 1 through 4, which is the numbering of the people who came out of Egypt. And then in verse 1 in chapter 26 is the second census of those who eventually end up going into the land, into the promised land. The Hebrew, the most common Hebrew title comes from the fifth word of chapter 1, verse 1 of our text, of chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the wilderness. And that name really is more descriptive of the total contents of the book of Numbers, because like 39 years of wandering in the wilderness for the Israelites. But we're calling the book of Numbers. The author, we believe that Moses is the author of the next of the book, because a couple reasons. First, Bible is the Bible, which we refer to as the law. The Jews call it the Torah, we call it, the Christians call it the Pentateuch. But these first five books, of which Numbers is the fourth one, are ascribed to Moses, and Moses is given credit for writing all of them throughout the scriptures. And then secondly, the book of Numbers itself refers to the writing of Moses in chapter 33, verse 2, which says, and Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. He wrote by commandment of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their goings out. And then chapter 36, verse 13, the last verse of this book, says, these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, commanded Moses to write down, to record unto the children of Israel on the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. That's where they are when the book ends. They're primed and ready to go into the promised land and take the land. So with all that said, hold the date. We know that the crossing of the Jordan River, which happens right after chapter 36, verse 13, happened in about 1446 B.C., and the crossing of the Jordan River happened, the Exodus happened in 1446 B.C., the crossing of the Jordan River when the people went into the promised land and started, to take it, happened 40 years later. So Numbers, we can date the book of Numbers at about 1406 B.C. As far as theological themes in the book, there's three. Number one, the Lord himself communicated to Israel, nation Israel, through Moses. So we know the words of Moses have divine authority. They're coming straight from God. Secondly, the Lord is the God of judgment. We'll see that when the initial group of Israelites, when the spies come back and say there's giants in the land, we can't take it, we can't go in. They were afraid, and judgment came upon them. And then thirdly, the faithfulness of the Lord, the third theme, faithfulness of the Lord to keep his promise to give the seed of Abraham the land of Canaan. God the Father had promised to Abraham long ago, and Isaac and Jacob, that the land of Canaan would be theirs. So that brings us to seeking the context. When we look at life, we approach life, it's important to set goals. Someone said, if you don't set goals, you can surely achieve them. You know? If you're not expecting anything, you won't accomplish much, but you make your goal. But before we set goals in our lives, we need to get our overall focus before we set goals and start working toward them. We need to set our focus, make sure God is the focus of our lives, even before we seek the basic essentials of life, food, shelter, clothing, things like that. Matthew 6:33, where this was famous, most favorite verse was, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, meaning all your needs, will be met. And so we see this pattern of arrangement God told Israel to arrange their camp, and how he told them to arrange themselves in their journey toward the promised land. We'll get to that in more detail a little later. But God is a God of order. God wants decency. God does things decently and in order, the Bible says. And so when we gather in whatever, like now, or to do God's, to go out on visitation, to whatever we do for the Lord, there will be moments that seem like things are out of control, like chaos. But when we're in positions when we can control things, our activities, our schedules, then we need to order them in a way that's most conducive to honoring the Lord and accomplishing His will. So that brings up the question, why is it so important to order your life around God's will? I'm going to take a stab at that.
Well, your life will be much better. It's being God's will, you know, and what He's only, as good as, you know, I mean, you know, bad things will happen, but still, I'm going to be in His will now.
Right. I know this about devotions. If I get busy and don't do them first thing in the morning, things don't seem to go well that day. But if I do, things go much better and I accomplish much more too. So our lesson outline for today is God requires faith from His people. Numbers chapter 2. God leads His people. Numbers chapter 9, and then God protects His people, Numbers chapter 10. So, I spoke about censuses earlier. This first census we'll look at in chapter 1. I'm just going to talk about it a little bit, and then we'll move into chapter 2. But this first census in chapter 1 had two purposes. First, to demonstrate the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The Israelites at this point, we'll see a little later that the census comes up a total of a little over 600,000 men able to go to war. Counting women and children, though, that's a little over, we estimate a little over 2 million people. So just get your mind around that. 2 million people. That's about the population of Greater Cincinnati. So you know, just thinking about all the city and all the little suburbs around that and all the people that are in that area. So that in itself would demonstrate to them that that would have been, that promise has been fulfilled. And then the second purpose of this first census is to count the number of men over 20 years old who could fight, who were able to fight. Both of these, when the people would think about both of these things after they took the census, that should give them confidence, give these men confidence going into the battle. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying." So the Lord spoke unto Moses. So that means the Word of God is directing everything that's going to go on. He tells Moses. Moses tells the people. God spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. You know, the law came down to Moses up in the Mount Sinai. Sinai as an area, is this area around Mount Sinai. And they had been camped there for about 11 months now. It says that the word came from God to Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation, sometimes called the tent of meeting. and which had been completed only about a month earlier. And now this would serve from now on as God's dwelling place, in which he would give instructions to Moses. Verse 2 and 3, take thee the son of all the congregation of the children of Israel. So he said, Moses, take a census, count the people after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So, it says, count every male from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go to war. So it shows the invasion of Canaan is about to begin. And it's interesting, it goes on in the next verses that Moses and Aaron have, God gives them, gives them Moses, that the princes or the chiefs of each tribe, and they delegate to them or to the actual county, so that in the very day that God tells Moses to take this census, it's in motion. It's happening because they tell the chief of every tribe that he begins to do his tribe, and so it all gets done in parallel rather than one tribe at a time. So. Results of the census, 603,550 men, 20 years old and up, and able to go to war. Now we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off above the tabernacle, about the tabernacle of the congregation, shall they pitch. So these standards were, we believe, flags identifying each of the three tribe groups. There's 12 tribes. They're divided, as you'll see on the map here in a second. They're divided into four groups of three, with one tribe as kind of the lead tribe for that group of three. And so they had flags identifying those three tribe groups of Israelites. The ensign or emblem, also a flag identifying, we think, identifying each of the 12 tribes, like an insignia or a family crest or something like that. But some way of identifying on their flag which tribe they were with. Now, verses 3 through 32 of this chapter, God commands the camp, how the camp was to be arranged, and the order in which they were to move out when they got the direction to begin to travel. So that's what this map here says. I don't know how. Not too bad. So the tabernacle or tent of meeting is in the center of everything. Surrounding the tabernacle are the Levites. See on the east side, the priests who Levi had three sons, Kohath, Gershon and Merari. I'm not too sure about that pronunciation, but so they were all Levites, and the priests, Aaron and his sons, were in that first group on the east side, and so they surrounded the tabernacle. And they were to guard the tabernacle against any intrusions by unauthorized, I'll call them lay people, but the regular people, the Israelites and the tribes. because the penalty of judgment was death if they went, someone went in there if it wasn't permitted. And then surrounding that, the bigger circle are the tribes. On the east side is the, you might call this the premier position. This is where the gate to the tabernacle is, on the east side. And on that side is the tribe of Judah as the lead tribe, along with Issachar and Zebulun. Then on the south side is Reuben with Simeon and Gad. On the west side is Ephraim with Manasseh and Benjamin. And then on the north side is the tribe of Dan with Naphtali and Asher. You can imagine how it would be for them. Now God is dwelling in the tabernacle. And each one of them, no matter where they're at, to get up out of their tent in the morning, walk out of their tent, and see the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God's glory. And then below is the way they would assemble to move out when they begin to travel. Where Judah would be the lead, and then Reuben, and then the tabernacle, and then Ephraim, and then Dan. And we'll go into more detail with that a little later. So both in the camp, which is the chart at the top, or on the march, the tabernacle is the center of everything. Everything centers around that. It's in the middle, probably for protection, also when we're moving, but it's in the center, like God should be at the heart of the nation. And it was this time, but it wasn't always that way as we go along through the book. The Levites in chapter 2, verse 33, says that the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. So the tribe of Levi was set aside as the priestly tribe and dedicated to spiritual things. And they were exempt from military service, so they were not going to be doing the fighting. So God gave these, well, let's look at here's a pictorial of the setup, what we saw on the map. And dropping all the way down to verse 34, it says, "And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward, every one after their families, according to the house of their fathers." So God gave these orders of arrangement, and the people followed exactly how the Lord told Moses to do it. There's no evidence in this chapter of any quarreling, any arguing about, "I don't like this position, so-and-so's got a better position." I mean, none of that. They simply obeyed, trusting that God knew what he was doing. So, speaking of trust, how do you express your trust in God? Do just what they did in this case. God gives us in his word how we are to live, and we have to trust him that he's omniscient, knows all things. God has all wisdom. If he were a man, if this was a man we were talking about, I'd never be saying that. You can fall for lies when you're dealing with a man sometimes, but God is always right. So secondly, God leads his people. God expects his people to live by faith, have faith in Him. Secondly, God leads His people. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, he says, on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and even there was upon the tabernacle as it were the appearance of fires of the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. So the visible evidence of God's presence could be seen by all Israel. In the evening, it was the appearance of fire until morning, and thus it follows the cloud by day, the fire by night. Verses 17 and 18 says, and when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the command of the Lord, they pitched. So, at the command of the Lord, they traveled and moved out. At the command of the Lord, when the cloud stopped, they stopped and pitched their tents. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. So, they pitched their tents. They didn't move on until the cloud moved on. Imagine if you were on this journey with them, how comforting that would be to know that when you're traveling, you can trust. You didn't need to get anxious about the direction you're going, because you can see the cloud above, and that's what you're headed toward. And that's where God's told you to follow that, and when it stops, you stop when you get to the cloud. And you could have as you look, if you're getting anxious about the direction you were going, you could look and see you were headed to that cloud, and that would be a reminder of God's presence with you. Same would go for in the night. If you heard a strange noise in the night while you were camped, you could step out of the tent and see the fire over the tabernacle. So how do you observe God guiding your life? Well, one way is He's given us the Holy Spirit, and when you see God, the Holy Spirit, guiding you in the truth. That's one of the purposes, it's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, to guide us so that we learn all truth. And so when you read a passage of Scripture for the tenth time, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes on, and you see something you've never seen before, truth, that's the Holy Spirit. And that's God guiding us through the Holy Spirit. So, the third point of our outline is God protects His people. So God wants His people to have faith in Him, to trust Him. God leads His people the way He's laid out here, and the way He led them on this journey. And then thirdly, God protects His people. How was Israel to move out in step with 2 million people and avoid total chaos? Well, God has specific directions as far as the travel. We'll go into a little bit of that in chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee 2 trumpets of silver, the whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. So the Lord told Moses to make these two trumpets, two silver trumpets. Just some of the things they were going to be used for the primary purpose was to signal when the different tribes were to set out and begin to move. But there were other uses. One was to summon the congregation or these chiefs of each tribe to the tabernacle if God wanted to tell them something. It was for use in marshaling troops in war. That would be the dark times. And the happier times on the feast days would be a way of signifying those, part of celebrating the feast days. There were two ways of blowing the trumpets. One was a long blast or long notes, and the other was when they were sounding an alarm, it was short, like a staccato blast. So Israel breaks camp at Sinai. They've been there for almost a full year. Now they leave to begin the journey to the Promised Land. And it's under the guidance, again, of this, in the direction of this cloud. Verses 11 through 28 describe the breaking of camp and the order of the march of the tribes. So if we look at this chart here at the bottom, it has how how they would assemble themselves. A little detail that's left out, this chart doesn't show, but it's in the words of chapter 10. But again, the Judai group of tribes, that group of three, led the procession. Well, the ark, really later in this chapter, tells us in verse 33 that the ark really led it was out in front of the whole procession. The first in the tribes was the tribe of Judah, along with Zebulun and Issachar. Then behind them came the Gershonite group of the Levites. They were the ones in charge. They had two wagons with four oxen loaded with the tabernacle curtains. So they were in charge of the curtains. They were taking them down when they began to break camp and pull them up or out, whatever they had to do for the travel. Along with them, in this second position between Judah and Reuben, would be the Merarite Levites at the top there. And they were in charge, they would have four wagons loaded with all the poles and all the pegs that were used to put up the curtain, the divider around this whole tabernacle, court, sanctuary, everything. That was the outer perimeter of the tabernacle. And the reason that they're moving out in between these two tribes is because they can get there, set up the outer perimeter, and assemble all that and have it ready when the Kohathites, Levites, who were in charge of all the temple tabernacle furniture, got there, which would be a little bit later, because they were in the middle of the entire procession. So it would be ready for them to bring that furniture in, because that was the sacred furniture, and no one else could touch it, so they didn't want it sitting around, I assume, and so they could be ready, and things would proceed in good order. So next we come to the Reubenite group of tribes, then right at the center of the procession would be the tabernacle furniture carried by the Kohathites. Also something else to mention, the Kohathites didn't get any carts or oxen to haul their things. If you remember when we built it, when the directions were given for how to build all these different items of furniture, all these pieces on the inside of the furniture, everything had rings on it, and they also made poles with that were made of shug wood with overlay with gold, and the poles would fit inside the rings, which were attached to the furniture, and they carried it on their shoulders, these Kohathite Levites. So, just a point of trivia maybe, but important that the other two groups had carts pulled by oxen. That was the difference. And then the rear of the procession was brought up by the Ephraimite tribe, those three, and lastly Danite, which brought up, bring up the rear, the Danite tribes, Asher and Naphtali. So eventually they entered the promised land, but only because God protects them all the way, every step. So what about us? How often does God protect us from physical or spiritual danger? Well, we know when it's something and we see it happening, we know those things that God protected us from, maybe a car accident or something, and we were two or three cars back, or what about the times where you're going to work and something happens and it throws you off by a half hour or something, and you find out later that there was a wreck and you could have been in it, or maybe you never find out that there was a wreck that God protected you from, and you never found out about it. So there's a lot of times we know God protects us from things, but if we only knew the real number, I think it would be much, much larger. So how do we protect let's read verse 35 and 36 before we get too far. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." So as Israel traveled and camped, before the Ark of the Covenant would be moved in whatever direction God determined, Moses prayed, verse 35, he prayed and asked God to scatter his enemies as the people moved into the new lands and grant them victory. Then, verse 36, when God chose the resting place, it was time to stop moving, Moses would pray again and ask God to remain with his people, granting them protection. So eventually they entered the promised land, but not before God, but only with God protecting them every step of the way. So as I said, what about us? Well, God protects us every step of the way too. Some we know about, some we never find out about. But how can we celebrate God's protection? How can you celebrate God's protection in your life? center. Keep us centered. Keep us thinking about God's presence in our lives and His promises to us. With that, I think our time is up. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for what we've been able to study from the book of Numbers. Help us to be faithful, trusting you, and acknowledging your leadership and your protection. We're thankful for that. We're everlastingly grateful for that. And pray that you would continue to guide us, continue to enlighten us through your Holy Spirit, understand your word, and understand what your desires are for us, what your will is in our lives, and then help us to do that. We pray for those who are sick and be with us, and pray for their healing, and pray for you bring back our people so we are one again. Pray for our service, continuing service, pray for the worship hour, and pray for the message especially. And we just ask all these things in forgiveness of our sins in the name of Christ. Amen.